It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during an evangelistic service held to open the 2007-2008 school year. Following the introduction by Dr. Stephen Jones, our speaker will be Evangelist Morris Gleiser of Indianapolis, Indiana. The title of his message is God's Final Courtroom. The text is from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15.
By God's grace, this is the 81st year of ministry at Bob Jones University. And by God's grace, from the start, since the first year, this has been the way we have started each academic year, each academic semester, with opening evangelistic meetings, a tradition begun by my great-grandfather, who was an evangelist, and who knew that before we can properly face the challenges of the semester, and before we can properly assimilate the learning, academic learning of the semester, we must first give attention to our souls. Because undoubtedly there are some here, some perhaps as students, who haven't heard the gospel clearly explained. Others who have heard it but resisted. Others who have made professions and yet still are battling with assurance of salvation. So it's important to start the year having, first of all, our relationship with Jesus Christ nailed down, to know that we are alive in Christ, that we are part of the family of God. And then for those who are part of the family, to be sure that our relationship with the Lord is what it ought to be, that we are starting with a clean slate, that there is nothing between our souls and the Savior, that then everything from here on out can be dedicated to Him and can be yielded by our lives for greater service for Him. So we're excited for these opening evangelistic services and looking for the Lord to do great things in our hearts. We've been praying about this through the summer, praying especially in the last few days, and be praying for all of us tonight that we will respond as the Lord does His work in our hearts through His Word. Now, everyone here at the university shares the view that this is really the most important thing that we do. When the Word is preached, that is the centerpiece of education and training here at the university. Now let me introduce our speaker this evening, Dr. Morris Gleiser. Many of you are familiar with him. On the way over, we passed several girls on the sidewalk who called him Pastor Gleiser from his previous ministry in their home churches. And he's had a ministry through a couple of churches I'll tell you about, as well as through numbers of camps and through other evangelistic meetings over the past few years. He's a man who grew up in a Christian home in Texas. He was saved at a young age. He was saved at 6 through the influence of his godly parents. And then at the age of 8, the Lord burdened him about the need to turn his life back over, since his life, in addition to his soul, had been purchased at Calvary. He was answered to the call to surrender to the Lord at the age of 8. And then at the age of 18, he was called to ministry. And about a year later, the Lord directed that desire for ministry specifically to youth work. And so he surrendered to that. He came here to the university, and where some have squeezed 4 years into 5 or 6 or 7, he actually did compress things. He did a 4-year degree in 3 years, I guess because by that point he had met his wife to be Lynn, a Floridian, and she was a graduate in home economics. And then immediately after graduation, they left here and went down to Florida, where he was youth pastor and associate pastor at Providence Baptist Church in Riverview, Florida. And then the Lord continued over those 14 years he was there to start to stir in him a desire for evangelism, for revival work. And in 1989, a position opened at West Branch. It was a new camp out in Flagstaff, Arizona, being begun by the Bill Rice Ranch. And he went out there to direct it. And that meant that he and his family had opportunities to do a lot of traveling to numerous churches to preach in revival services there, as well as promoting the camp. And so he did that for a number of years. And then in 94, he felt leading back to church ministry through a local church in Blue Springs, Missouri, where he joined the pastoral staff of Tri-City Baptist Church, where numerous of you call home. And still, though, he had the desire to be in an itinerant evangelistic ministry. And in 2000, the Lord opened that door as well for him. The summer of 2000, he brought to fulfillment that desire that had been stirring for quite a while. And he became staff evangelist at Burge Terrace Baptist Church in Indianapolis, where we also have quite a few students who come from there. And they've been traveling ever since. I asked him at supper tonight how many weeks a year he travels. And he said he's on the road about 46 weeks out of 52, which is a terribly busy schedule. He and his wife get to travel much of the time together, but sometimes she stays at home in Indianapolis and he travels by himself. So we're thankful. I contacted him about a year and a half ago and asked if he would be able and willing to come, and he said he would, and grateful for his acceptance of the invitation to be here tonight. They have two sons, also graduates of the university, Andy, whose wife, Bryn. They both are in Indianapolis. Andy is youth pastor at Burge Terrace. And Chad, a graduate, whose wife, Carrie. They are preparing for evangelistic ministry as well, living in New Jersey at the present. Dr. Gleiser is a man who's godly, who's faithful, who's passionate. And so it's a privilege to have him minister to start our semester off with a focus on the Lord. And he will do that tonight. Dr. Gleiser will come and minister the word to our hearts.
Take your Bibles, would you please, and turn to the 20th chapter in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 tonight. Thank you, Dr. Jones, for the privilege of being here, and I'm honored to be a part of these two exciting days here in the beginning days of Bob Jones University. You've got Revelation chapter 20 in front of you. Out of respect for God's word, would you stand with me tonight while we read the scripture? We're going to start in verse 11, Revelation chapter 20. It says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In a moment, we'll have prayer and you can be seated. I want to simply say this. We have two opportunities for services both tonight and tomorrow night. Tonight's message will be directed for everyone in the building. I trust will be an encouragement, will be a message of great victory for many in this building tonight who will know that this day of judgment will be a judgment day that you personally will not have to face. But before we go any further and looking at anything else during these hours together, it is imperative that this subject matter be clearly dealt with. I ask everyone here tonight to please do not sit here and think that this is a message for someone else or that you're just too overwhelmed with where you are. If I could, I'd sit down with you one-on-one and express this truth to you privately. Don't let the structure of this place, maybe a new place for some of you, are too familiar to others of you, keep you from hearing the message that God would have you to hear. Let's let the Lord finish His work tonight in our hearts. Father, we need Your help. I thank You that these dear young people and folks all over this room are greatly loved. There are folks praying on this property right now. There are folks praying all across this country that have promised to pray for these services. And I pray, Lord, that You'll remind them of that promise. Answer their prayers. Thank You for the moms and dads, Lord, who are praying for their young person while they're here. We thank You for these who sit before us tonight. Do for us what only You can do. Lord, don't let me get in Your way. Don't let me interrupt what You're doing. Speak to us as only You can in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You. Young people, you know this probably, but may I remind everybody here tonight, God is in the rescuing business. I can remember when I was a young boy, I mean, I was just a little fella. I guess maybe about 5 years of age, I was at home one night with my mother and my sister. My dad was out running errands. He was taking care of other things. He was not there, and I wished that I could be with him. For two reasons. I loved being with Dad, and the second reason was because me and my sister were in the front living room and we had our TV on, and my sister, who 6 years older than I, was in charge of what we were watching. And what we were watching was absolutely, to me, the most ridiculous program that comes on. It still comes on today. It's absolutely a waste of people's time. But my sister is sitting there, as many girls have done through the years, as she was devouring the atmosphere of the Miss America pageant. And they ask them crazy questions and they stumble through their answers and they simply do what they can to try to act like they know what they're doing and they want to be elected as Miss America. And I'm sitting there as a little boy saying, this is absolutely a waste of time. My mother was in another part of the house when all of a sudden she thought she heard somebody breaking in the back part of our house. Now, that had never happened before. It so startled my mother. I wish you could meet my mom. If you know my mother, you know this is true. My mom is one of the most dignified ladies on the earth. She really is. My mom would be as comfortable in a meal with the president, and she's as comfortable in a country home with her shoes kicked off barefoot. My mom can handle just about any situation. But that night, my mom came unglued. She thought somebody was breaking in, and I mean she came running through the front living room, screaming something. I couldn't understand her. She was screaming, and I guess I found out later on she was saying, somebody's breaking in, but I couldn't figure out what she was saying. She went flying through the front door, and my sister, who's of course a girl, it doesn't take a whole lot for girls to be emotional, she jumped up and started running out the door, probably not knowing why either, just wanted to be emotional with mom, you know? This is the truth. I mean it with all my heart. The first thing I thought of was, good, now I can watch what I want to watch. About halfway over to the TV, this was pre-remote days, I was going to have to turn it by hand. I got to thinking, you know, there may be some reason why those two females in my life went running out the door. Maybe I ought to go find out. You know, I was in danger, and I didn't even know it. I was in harm's way. I didn't even understand the voice of warning. Sometimes I fear that people are not listening to God's voice of warning. Did you know that every one of us were born into this world in spiritual danger? We were born in a sin nature. The Bible says if any man says that he is not a sinner, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. If we say that we have no sin, he's lying to himself. Every one of us need to be rescued spiritually. Everyone. There's not a one in this room, not a one on this planet that's ever lived or ever will live who does not need spiritual rescue, because we are all separated from God, a holy God, because of our sin nature. But not only do we all need to be rescued, friend, hear me, we all can be rescued. That's good news. Did you know that Jesus Christ came to rescue us? And he didn't come just to rescue a few. No, no. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Titus, Paul wrote to Titus, he said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All of us can be rescued. Every single person. Makes no difference what your background is. Makes no difference what your gender is. Makes no difference what the color of your skin is. Makes no difference what your poverty level may be. Makes no difference what part of the world you came from. Every one of us need to be rescued. And every one of us can be rescued. And everyone needs to be rescued now. I can't find a verse in the Bible, young people, that tells us that we can put it off to another day. There's not one verse. There is not one passage in the Word of God that tells us that it's okay to put off God's rescue plan. I'll tell you what it says. It says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. This is the time to come to Christ for salvation. Now is the time to be rescued. We all need to be rescued. We all can be rescued. We all need to be rescued immediately if we haven't been already. And we all get rescued the same way. The only way. You say, well, preacher, you know, I come from a different background and I've got something else that I've been told all my life. And, you know, I've been told that I have to give a certain amount of money to my church, or I have to be baptized, or I have to live a certain way of living. Or, I, preacher, I've really never been taught anything, but I'm doing the best I can. Friend, I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of your life to get you to heaven. You could take the best of everybody in this building tonight. I mean, take the very best. And there's something good in every one of us. I mean, this is about the best that there is in all of us here tonight, which means we're all in trouble, aren't we? I mean, this is the best we got. You can take the very best of every one of us and put it in one superhuman, and that superhuman creation would not take one inch step closer to heaven because of their goodness. We all get rescued the same way. The only way, Jesus Christ. You don't add Jesus to being a church member. You don't add Jesus to the fact that you got baptized. You don't add Jesus to the fact that you came from a good home. You don't add Jesus to the fact that you've been a good student for the years. No, my friend, it's Jesus Christ alone. He's the only way. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man's going to come to the Father but by me. Can I ask you another question? Do you know where you were on October the 3rd? 1995. That's kind of unfair. You know, there are some dates that I could mention tonight that if I mention them, you probably would say, well, sure, I remember where I was. You know, there are some familiar dates. I could say 9/11, 2001. Just about all of us could remember where we were. There are some people in the building, if I mentioned the space shuttle Challenger that blew up in the Florida sky, you could remember where you were when that took place. There are some people in the building who remember when President Kennedy was assassinated. You remember where you were, those who are old enough. There are certain dates that are easy to remember, but October 3rd, 1995, can you remember where you were? I do. I was in a Walmart. Of course, you probably were too. Half of America's in Walmart half the time, aren't they? But I happen to know where I was in Walmart. I was over in the automotive section, and the radios were on, and there was a little crowd gathered around the radios, and we were listening to the speakers were up at full volume, and everybody was quiet because an announcement was about to be made. I didn't know it was about to be made, but I when I saw what was happening, I rushed over there to see and to hear what I had been following for several days, I guess maybe even several weeks, the trial of Mr. O.J. Simpson. And I stood there on October 3rd, 1995, and I expected to hear something other than what I heard. And when they announced that Mr. Simpson was found not guilty, I mean, I was stunned. Now, I'm not here to argue with you tonight about whether or not you think he was guilty about the murder of his wife and her friend Ron Goldman. But I can remember walking around that store, in fact, for hours afterwards, I kept saying, how can that be? How can a man who, it seems to me, the evidence is so clear, he's guilty, and yet he's been found innocent? And then I got to thinking about it. We know it's so that there are some people who have been declared guilty. We found out later on they really were innocent. They spent time in prison. But DNA evidence or some other type of testing took place and found out that a person who was declared guilty was found innocent. How can you explain that? How can a guilty person go free? How can an innocent person be found guilty? How can you explain that? Two words. Human error. Judges are human. Juries are human. People are human. They make mistakes. But did you know that just a moment ago in Revelation chapter 20, I read about a courtroom, dear friends, where there will be no human error. There will be no mistakes in that courtroom in Revelation chapter 20. Because that's God's courtroom. And in that courtroom, young person and dear friend here sitting before me tonight, can I tell you something? There'll be no mistakes taking place in that courtroom. Because in that courtroom, the Lord who knows all, who has seen all, who has written it all down, will declare the guilty condition of those who stand before Him. I feel a little bit awkward in my very first message saying to you, this is a very sober message. It would have been a lot easier to be a little more lighthearted with you. But the truth is, young people, this is a sober truth that you've got to come face to face with. And as a friend, I must obey my Lord and I must be a help to you if I can. John the Apostle was allowed to have the curtains drawn back and the Lord let him enter into the final courtroom. This is a sober scene. I want you to take a look at it. If you'll notice in verse 11 again, John said about the Lord, he said, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it." This is a sober scene. He said, "I saw a great white throne." The word "great" gives us the idea of the magnitude and the awesome presence of this throne. Nothing else could get your attention in this throne room. It is the centerpiece of this time in history future. It was a great throne. He also called it a white throne, which means it's unstained, it's untouched by humanity, it's unsullied, it is untouched by sin. There's no filth on this throne room. This is God's throne. He said, "I saw a great white throne." And that word "throne" gives us the idea and the image that this is a courtroom setting. But he goes on to say, "And I saw him that sat on it." Who's him? Well, it's the him that has been declared to us in the earlier chapters in the book of Revelation. In the very first chapter, John was introduced to him. Him who sat on that throne. Can I remind you that the Bible says in the book of Acts 17 and verse 30, it says, "And God commanded all men everywhere to repent." Because he said in verse 31, "He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world." In the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who is him that's going to sit on that throne? It's Jesus Christ himself. He said, "I saw him." In Revelation chapter 1, we're given the description of who Jesus is and what he looked like. He says he was one whose head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. What does that mean? Does it mean that God or the Lord Jesus is white-headed because he is up in years and he's aged and he's squinty of eye and he's really, forgive me, I don't mean this irreverent, he's some kind of a Santa Claus figure, not on your life, is that what he means? When the Bible says that his hair, head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, he's saying this is the one who has always been. He's seen it all. There's nothing that has ever escaped his eye. In fact, Daniel declared him in Daniel chapter 9. He called him the Ancient of Days. When Jesus was on this earth in John chapter 8, those who were his critics came up to him and they said, "You know, you're all the time talking about Abraham and you act like you even know Abraham. And he's our father, Abraham, and you act like you know him." And Jesus turned in John chapter 8 and he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." You know what he was saying? He was saying, "Before Abraham was, I was already there. I have always been. There's never been a time that he did not exist." You say, do you think they figured out what he was saying? Absolutely, because the very next verse says they picked up stones to stone him. They were angry with him because he was saying, "I am God, the Son of God. I've always been." No, my friend, the one who sits on this throne, he's always been here. He has seen it all. Nothing's escaped his eye. Nothing. You know, I used to think my mom, I thought she knew everything I ever did. I'd come in from school, I'd gotten in trouble, and I'd walk in and I'd think, well, at least mom doesn't know. I'd walk in the door and she could look at me and she'd say, "Okay, what have you been up to?" How did she know? Of course, the guilt was written all over my face, I'm sure, as I was trying to avoid her and trying to keep from her. I thought my mom knew everything. She didn't. But the Lord does. He's always been. Who is him that sits on this throne? His head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. It says, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Which means that when he looks at every individual that stands before him at that great white throne judgment, his eyes will penetrate every single person. Can I tell you something tonight? Every single one of us will meet Jesus someday. Every one of us. You'll either meet him as your Savior or you'll meet him as your judge. You say, preacher, this is not a very kind message. It's a sober truth. I know it. This is a sober scene. And I'm trying to tell you, the scriptures are trying to warn us now to understand this sober day is coming. His eyes will penetrate right down to the very soul of every individual. Not only does it say his eyes were as a flame of fire, it says, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. You ever been around a waterfall? You ever been real close to a waterfall? It makes a lot of noise, doesn't it? And if you're standing beside a friend and you're trying to hear them or you're trying to say something that they can hear you, you have to holler. And sometimes you can't understand what they're saying. They can't understand you. Why? Because the sound of that waterfall is making so much noise. The Bible is saying that when the Lord on the great white throne speaks, his voice will be so powerful. Hear me. Nobody else will be able to be heard. You stand at the great white throne, friend, you won't be able to say, hey, let me tell you why I'm here. Let me explain. My dad was a hypocrite. I didn't like the preacher he was. No, no. At the great white throne, my friend, nobody will have that chance to speak and put their spin on why they're there. He's in charge. This is his courtroom. It goes on to say, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. You know, it amazes me how a lot of people ignore this word right now. I stand in churches and I preach and I watch people go to sleep and I watch people cross their arms and maybe watch a clock or daydream and talk to other people. They ignore God's word. Can I tell you something? You can ignore God's word tonight. You can ignore God's word the rest of your life. But there'll be a day you can ignore it no more. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. What is that? The word of God. You know that. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. John said, I saw him who sat on the throne, whose head and hair was white as wool, as white as snow, whose eyes were as a flame of fire, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his voice was as a sound of many waters, and he said, and his countenance was as the sun. You can go out on a sunshiny day and try to look up at the sun and try to stare at it, but you'd be a fool to look at it for any great length. Why? It'll scorch your eyes. Can I tell you something? A person at the great white throne, you may sit here tonight and say, well, I'll just tell God off, or I'll tell God that I didn't have time for him. I had other things to do. My friend, the Bible is describing us, our Lord sitting on this throne with the countenance as bright as the sun. You won't even be able to gaze up into his countenance. Oh, my friend. This is a sober scene. But not only is it a sober scene, I want you to notice the strong summons. He says there in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. He said, not only did I see a great white throne and him that sat on it, I saw the dead get summoned to stand before the final courtroom. Who are the dead? You say, well, preacher, I'm alive. Who are the dead? What's this all about? Well, in order to understand who the dead are, maybe it'd be helpful to us to understand who those who are alive are. The book of Ephesians tells us this. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you hath he quickened. That word quickened means made alive. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He says later on in that same chapter, he says, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. The point is this. A person who's in Christ, he's alive. But a person outside of Christ, he's dead. John said, I saw a great white throne, and I saw him who sat on it, and I saw those who were summoned, the dead, small and great. Is that referring to their height? No. It's referring to their status. He says, I saw those who were the great, the well-known, the popular, the well-broadcasted ones. And I saw the small, those who nobody ever knew. I saw the dead, small and great, the unknown and the known, the popular and unpopular. Let me break it down for you. Who's going to stand at the great white throne? They'll be the proud. The proud will stand there. That's the one that if I approached or somebody approached you right now, like a roommate or a good friend came up to you and they said to you, have you ever put your trust in Jesus Christ? You'd almost get mad at them. Well, why in the world would you ask me that? Why, of course I'm going to heaven. Why, if anybody goes to heaven, it would be me. Of course, I've grown up in church. I'm going to heaven. They're a religious, proud individual. They look at their life and they say, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it would be me. But there's also the rebellious proud. The crowd that may be like in some colleges where they stand up and hold a Bible at some state institutions and make fun of this book. And they look at anybody in their classroom and say, if there's anybody in my class that still believes this is the Word of God, I trust that by the end of the semester, I will get you to realize that this is just a bunch of fairy tales written by a bunch of men. The proud will stand at the great white throne someday. And the crowd such as the Marilyn Mansons, who at their so-called rock concerts, whatever Marilyn Manson is, he, she, it, whatever he is, it is, when he sometimes will grab a Bible at the beginning of his concerts and will read and mock portions of the New Testament and rip out pages and stomp on it on the platform that he's singing on or playing his instruments on and throw a mutilated Bible out into the crowd. I got news for you. That crowd will stand someday at the great white throne. The proud. But not only the proud, the procrastinators. That's the crowd who may even sit in a crowd such as at BJU, who sat here. You've been sitting in church services for years. You've been sitting in services like this for years. And you keep saying, you know, one of these days, I am going to get serious about living for God, or I'm going to get serious about giving my life to God. One of these days, you just keep putting it off. I got news for you. The more you say no, the easier it gets. My son, who's a youth pastor, was traveling on an evangelistic team 8 years ago. He was a part of a Minutemen organization. Some of you are familiar with their outfit. And he was serving down in the state of Florida during that time. And down in the area of Lake City, Florida, every morning he and his partner would go out all over the city and they would invite young people to come be a part of a big 3-day youth rally, where they'd play a bunch of crazy games, eat free food, and hear a gospel message. My son walked up to a little white, I think it was a Ford Tempo car, walked over. There were two teenage boys sitting in it. He stuck in their hands a flyer of information. He said, hey guys, he said, I'm a part of a great youth rally organization that we're going to have over here at this church. He named the church around the street corner. And he said, tonight we're going to have a great time. He said, I would love to have you two guys come be a part of my team. Would you come help me? Those two guys looked at that information. They looked at my son and they laughed. They said, no. My son dug his heels in. He said, come on, guys. I really would love to have you come be a part of it. Would you just plan to be a part? He said, I could really use your help. Be a part of my team. And they said that famous statement a lot of people have said. Okay, we'll try. He said, you know, I know what you mean by that. Basically, you're saying, get out of our way. We don't have any intention on coming. When you say, I'll try, you don't really plan on coming. He said, fellas, promise me you'll come. I really could use you. You'll have a great time. Those two teenage boys, one 15, I think, the other one 16, looked at my son, who with all sincerity was pleading with them. And they simply said, we will not promise, but we will do our best. My son said, if that's all I can get out of you, good. I'll look for you tonight. My son that night said they were playing games out on that church parking lot out in the fields. He said they were playing tug of war over a mud pit and they were having a bunch of crazy fun games as teenagers love to do. He said, Dad, the whole time we were playing, I kept looking out there at the parking lot to see if that little white car would show up. It never showed up. All night long, he said, I kept waiting for those boys. It never showed up. He said, the next day we went out and made more contacts. He said, the two days after we went out for our final day to invite kids to come be a part of that 3-day youth rally, 3 nights in a row. He said, just by chance, they stepped into a little convenience store and he bought a newspaper, a local newspaper, bought an orange juice and a donut to start his day. Opened up the newspaper and on the front page, on the second page, on the inside was the picture of two teenage boys who had been in a car accident 2 nights earlier, out on a country road, nowhere near the church. One boy was dead. The other boy was in the hospital in the process of dying. They procrastinated. We'll take care of it some other time. We'll get serious about God later on. Hey, preacher, I'm just here for academics. I'm just here to fulfill an obligation to my parents. I'll get interested in Jesus Christ some other time. The procrastinators, they'll stand at the great white throne judgment. The proud, the procrastinators, and the pretenders. I'm going to tell you something. If you could cut this preacher's heart wide open tonight, I mean this with all sincerity, you would know that this preacher despises, I despise making somebody doubt their salvation that has no business doubting their salvation. There's no reason why anybody in this building tonight needs to live in fear and trepidation about whether or not you're going to heaven. Trying to remember, did I understand everything? Did I say the right words? Did I comprehend everything? The answer is no. The Christian life is one of growth. Quit looking back at the date and the time and the place and details, trying to remember everything. Rest in God's good love that He's extended to you and His grace to you. If you live in without assurance, you can't help somebody else get their salvation because you're all torn up about your life. No, my friend, don't live in doubt. But there's somebody here maybe tonight, you know, you're pretending. You're just putting on a show. I mean, you've been living the life for some time. Nobody knows that you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ. And you've tried to excuse it and put it aside and put it out of your mind for years. But you know tonight, it's just been a play. I was preaching at a camp two summers ago, it was, and on the final night of that camp service, I'd left the service as I was walking away, and a big tall kid tapped me on the shoulder. I turned around, 19-year-old boy, I believe, 18, 19, stood there, and he said, "Can you talk to me?" And I said, "Sure, be glad to." I didn't know that anybody else was here. We went off to the side. He said to me, he said, "Preacher," he said, "I've been living a lie for years." He said, "My whole youth group thinks I'm saved. My church thinks I'm saved." But he said, "I'm here to tell you, I've never trusted in Jesus Christ at all." He said, "I came here even as a helper to my youth pastor." But he said, "I've never trusted in Christ." I'm going to tell you something. I tried to sit down with and tried to get him to tell me when he had ever accepted Christ. He said, "There's nothing to tell. I've never come to Jesus Christ and confessed to Him that I was a sinner separated from Him. And I needed His rescue. I've never done it." I had the joy of leading that young man to Jesus Christ. And as best I know, he's still a student right here among you right here tonight. Who's going to stand at the great white throne? Who's going to hear the summons? The proud, the procrastinators, and the pretenders. My friend, would you go back to our text and would you notice in verse 12 what John says? Not only do we see the sober scene and the strong summons, he says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Not only do we see a sober scene and the strong summons, we see now the skeleton secrets. The books are opened. You say, "What books?" Anybody who's going to stand at the great white throne will have books opened up on your life. Everything you've ever done has been recorded. Everything. He called it according to your works. He goes on to say in verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works." The works books will be open. You say, "Why?" Because the truth is, friend, Jesus Christ said when He was here on this earth, He said to the city of Capernaum, He said, "If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you had seen, they would have been more accepting of it. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you, Capernaum." What was He saying? He was saying there will be degrees of judgment. So therefore, the books have to be opened. Did you know that every lie you've ever told, it's been recorded? Everything you've ever taken that didn't belong to you, maybe an answer off somebody else's paper, it's been recorded. Every tear you put in your mother's eye, every wrinkle you put in your father's forehead, every vulgar word that came out of your mouth, it's all been recorded. Every journey into the world of pornography in any facet, it's all been written down. Every time of disobedience and dishonor, it's all been recorded. Every time you ignored the warning from God's Word, it's been written down. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Bible says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." The books will be open. You know, I don't know, about 5 years ago, I got a letter in the mail that I've never received in my life, and it absolutely it shook me to my depths. Entering into this new world of evangelism had put me in a whole new realm of record keeping. This may not mean a whole lot to you at this stage of your life, but some of you it may mean something. I got a letter from the government called the Internal Revenue Service. And they said, "There's been a discrepancy in your bookkeeping from the year 2001. I'm going to tell you something. 2.5 years later, we finally got it cleared up. And I owed them about $60. That was about it. But it took about 60 days off my life trying to deal with the IRS. Now, if you work for the IRS, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about those other guys, you know, some other department other than somebody else in the building tonight. Don't get mad at me. Don't report me. In those weeks and months, I had to open up books and show to them, no, I've been honest, I've been open, I've told you everything. It was just a new world for me. You know, I felt under the scrutiny and the eye of the IRS. I never even talked to anybody face to face. It was always by phone or email. But at the great white throne, what in the world would it be like to stand there all alone with your life opened up and portrayed? The books opened. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing." Romans 2 and verse 16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel," books will be open. You say, "Preacher, this is making me a bit uncomfortable." Yeah, I know. It makes me uncomfortable talking about it. It's an uncomfortable subject. It's a sober scene. There's a strong summons calling the proud, the procrastinators, and the pretenders before the Lord. There's the skeleton secrets being revealed and opened up, and people standing individually before the final courtroom of the final judge. But I'm not even through till we come to verse 15. In which it simply says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We see the severe sentence. The picture and the imagery is being cast into the lake of fire. Being rejected by the Lord, being removed from the presence of the Lord. It's a vision that I can't even portray in my mind, and nor can I express it in my vocabulary. To be rejected by the Lord in that final rejection. This is a severe sentence. Cast into the lake of fire. Maybe you didn't expect to hear anybody preach about hell fire tonight in the very first service. But my friend, that's what Jesus came to rescue us from. Our sin nature and that eternal separation from God in a place called hell. God is in the rescuing business. He wants no one here to stand at the great white throne. That's why He's warning you tonight. You say, "Preacher, wait a minute." You say, "Preacher, I'm not really a lawyer, but something seems to be missing here." Really? You say, "Yes, sir, something's wrong. You gave the prosecution. Then you told the verdict. the prosecution, the books were open, and everything that ever anybody's ever done was portrayed. But the verdict, whosoever was not found written in the book of life, cast in the lake of fire. Wait a minute, preacher. Isn't there supposed to be a defense? You know, in these courtrooms today, you got the prosecution, then you got defense, then the verdict comes. Preacher, you forgot the defense. When do I get to give my defense? My friend, I've just read to you the passage. There is no defense. You say, but that's not fair. My friend, this is God's courtroom. There is no defense. Can I ask you a question? What would you say? Even if you were given the chance, what would you say? We're guilty. We're sinners. And everything that God says is true. You say, preacher, this doesn't make me feel comfortable. I know. You say, preacher, wait a minute. Isn't God a God of mercy? Absolutely, He is. You say, well, look, if the Lord is a God of mercy, then if I wind up and I got a few things I want to do, and if I don't come to Jesus Christ, if I wind up at the great white throne, I'll throw myself on the mercy of the court. My friend, there's no mercy in this courtroom that we just read about. You say, but wait a minute, preacher. Didn't you just say that God's a God of mercy? Absolutely, He is. You say, well, then if I'm there in the courtroom, I'll throw myself on the mercy of the court. There's no mercy in this courtroom. You say, well, what is it? Is He a God of mercy or is He not? He is. You say, well, then I'll throw myself on the mercy of the court. You can't do it. There's no mercy on that day. You want mercy? You can have it now. If you want mercy, you can have it now. That's the good news. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And He's looking for anyone here tonight who needs His mercy. You've got religion in your life, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got a church membership, but you're not on your way to heaven. You've never had your sins forgiven. You've never been rescued. And like my mother went running through the house yelling something that I didn't understand. I was in danger and didn't know it. Some of you may not realize it. You are in real danger tonight. And the Lord is trying to say, come to me now. I was preaching in Cedar Rapids, Iowa several years ago. I went jogging one afternoon. Went jogging by a little park. And out by this park, in this city park, was a monument. There really was a monument there. There was it looked like a tombstone, a little square concrete monument. It had a little bench there and a little monument there with like a tombstone. There was a name on there. His name was Todd Little. It gave his birth date, gave his death date. I mean, it's like he was almost buried there, though I knew this was not a cemetery. I looked around to figure out what was going on. I knew the city park was called something other than Todd Little. So I thought, well, what is this here for? Well, I went ahead and I went jogging down this trail right by a riverbank and went jogging out to a certain distance. I finished my run. I came back. I was running back to my truck. And as I did, I saw a man standing around that monument, that little tombstone area, and he was cleaning up. Well, I walked over to him. I thought he maybe worked at the park and he was straightening up around that tombstone. I said, hello, sir. Excuse me for a second. And I said, I wanted to ask you a question. Could you tell me what this tombstone, this monument here is for? This fellow by the name of Todd Little. The man turned around. He said, yes, I can tell you all about it. He said, Todd's my son. Well, I said, sir, forgive me. I'm so sorry. I thought you worked here at the park. I would not have bothered you. I see that your boy just died just a few months ago. Mr. Little looked at me and he said, you're not from around here, are you? I said, no, sir, I'm not. How do you know? He said, because if you lived here in Cedar Rapids, you wouldn't have asked me that question. I said, how come? He said, because everybody in our city knew the name Todd Little. He said, everybody knows my boy. He said, he's the best athlete this city has ever known. He said, you see that high school over there? And I looked over the hillside and I said, yes. He said, my son was a four-sport, all-state, all-star, football, basketball, wrestling, and in track. He said he was the best athlete this city's ever seen. Everybody knew he'd be a professional athlete someday. Colleges all over the nation were trying to get his attention. I said, wow. I looked down at that tombstone and I wondered, is Todd with the Lord or is he in hell? I knew it was a delicate subject. I didn't know exactly how to approach it with this man who had just buried his boy 2 months earlier. But I love young people and I love college age young people, and I wanted to ask about the boy. So I said, sir, did you have Todd's funeral at your church? I thought maybe if I could get him to talk about church, he would tell me a little bit more about his background and I could go from there. And he said, I don't have a church, mister. Oh. I said, well, did you have your pastor conduct the funeral? He said, you don't understand. He said, there's not a church in this town big enough that could have handled the crowd. He said, you don't understand. He said, that school over there had to take care of Todd's funeral. We had his funeral in the gymnasium. He said, thousands of people were on the inside. Hundreds had to wait on the outside. He said, I'm telling you, everybody loved my boy Todd. I said, well, why did he die? He said, well, actually, he was running with the cross-country team right here on this trail where you've been running. And he said, he fell over right here where this monument is. His heart simply stopped beating. I said, did you ever find out why? He said, we don't know. His heart simply stopped beating. I said, so your pastor, you don't have a pastor? He said, no, I don't. And he said, if you're trying to tell me that God had something to do with my boy's dying, and with anger in his eyes, he said, I will never forgive God for that. I said, Mr. Little, I didn't mean to upset you, and I apologize for doing so, and I wish you wouldn't talk that way, but I said, I'm sorry I irritated you. I turned to walk away to make my way with my heart broken, because I figured if Todd Little grew up in this kind of a home, he's probably in hell right then. As I turned to walk away, I suppose out of a sense of feeling like he'd been a little harsh, Mr. Little said, wait a minute. He said, mister, I don't know who you are, but I will tell you this. I turned around. I said, yes, sir. He said, I didn't understand what the man meant, but he said, maybe it'll mean something to you. I said, what's that? He said, on the day of Todd's funeral over there at the school, he said, one of the assistant football coaches came up to me. He said, he took me off to the side and he told me something I didn't know. He told me that he really wasn't even on the faculty or the staff of the school there. He says he just serves as a volunteer football coach. He told me that he works at some church here in town, that he works with teenagers. He says, I don't know, he had some kind of a title. I said, did he call himself a youth pastor? Yeah, that's what it was. He called himself a youth pastor, whatever that is. I said, what did he tell you, Mr. Little? Well, he said, he told me something. I didn't fully understand it, but he said this. He said, Mr. Little, 2 weeks ago to the day, 14 days before Todd died, he said, he woke up with an unusual burden for my boy that day. And he said, he came to school and he grabbed Todd, pulled him off to the side, took him over into one of the coach's offices and told him, Todd, you're a fine young man. Everybody in this town looks up to you. You're a leader in this school. You'll probably be a leader the rest of your life. But he said, he told my boy that he better get serious about God. And he said, mister, I don't know what he meant by this, but he said that 14 days before my boy died, my son, and I'm quoting Mr. Little, accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. I said, Mr. Little, if you ever want to see your boy again, you better do the same thing. I wish I could stand here tonight and tell you that I had the joy of leading Mr. Little to the Lord. He was a little bit more sober, and he let me make a promise to him I'd get a local pastor to come by and see him. And I did tell the pastor I was with. Todd Little had no idea he had 14 days left to live. A coach woke up with a special burden and approached him and said, you better get straight with the Lord Jesus. And 14 days later, that boy was out into eternity. My friend, one of these days we'll all face our God. For some of you, you will face the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Others of you will face Him as your judge. You're in a room full of friends tonight. You're in a school full of friends. You're at a place that truly cares for you. We wouldn't have had this service otherwise. In just a moment, though this is a building that is of some size, I'm going to encourage and I'm going to invite you to accept God's rescue plan. You may be sitting on the back row. You may be in the balcony. You may be right in the middle of a bunch of people to either side of you. It may be difficult, you think, to get to one side of the aisle or the other. But young friend, hear me. Don't go away tonight unsettled as to where you're going out into eternity. The invitation's being given to you. God's rescue plan is extended to you. All of us need to be rescued. And all of us can be rescued. And we all get rescued the same way. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer? Heavenly Father, please give me wisdom in the brief continuance of this service. Help us, I pray, to do the right thing. And I pray that you'll help young people all over this building to come clean and do right by you and understand the importance of being ready to face eternity. Lord, it'd be wonderful to know that everybody sitting before me was going to live a long, long life. But we have no idea when you're coming again, and we don't know when death will be coming. And Lord, if there's one person in this building tonight who's never come to Jesus Christ, may they come, not for religion, but for a relationship tonight. And may they put their hearts and heads on a pillow tonight with complete confidence that their names are written in heaven. Sins washed away, and they'll never stand at the final courtroom of the great white throne. Thank you for the joy of being able to open up your word and being able to express that which you've given to us to learn from.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Evangelist Morris Gleiser of Indianapolis, Indiana. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.